2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Now, the word rebound, of course, is an eschatological term, but it's not very fancy. It was coined by R.B. Thien Jr., who is a pastor teacher that has now gone to be with the Lord, but it's descriptive. So behind me, you'll see that I've got two of our common diagrams that we use in this Bible study. The first diagram, of course, is this one here, and that's critical because X is the point when you're born into this world, and it's in red because when we're born in this world, we're under the wrath of God. We are an enemy of God, the Bible says, and we are not in the family of God. Now, at some point, you will hear the gospel, and then you'll enter into what we call Y, and you'll be born again. This is a spiritual birth. You're not literally born again, because you're born once under the wrath of God. But, of course, when you hear the good news, then you believe the good news, and you're now in the family of God, and that's what we have in green. And that's what that term born again means. We have the plus R there, because when you're born, your righteousness, according to the Bible, is minus R. Minus R. God's righteousness is plus R. Now, if you're good at math, you know that minus R plus R equals minus R. And that's the great dilemma for God. How do I allow a human that has minus righteousness, because you're not perfect, to live with me forever, because I'm perfect? And God is not Santa Claus. He can't say, well, you're good enough, I'll just kind of let you in. No, he cannot. Because the character of God is absolutely perfect. So if we draw this circle, this is God's character. If he lets you in with your minus R, guess what? He's no longer perfect. Therefore, he cannot let you in unless he takes care of this problem. And why do you have a minus R? Well, because we are born in sin and we commit sin all the time. God doesn't sin. He's not the author of sin. He's absolutely perfect. So this diagram, of course, reflects that the gospel. The cross represents Jesus of Nazareth, who was the God-man predicted in the Old Testament. He would come in time. He came 2,000 years ago, and he was born perfect. He didn't come into the world with a minus R. He came into the world with a plus R. So he didn't have this problem that we have. He was born and born again at the same time. He was absolutely perfect, and he had to be perfect. Because someone has to pay the price for our sin. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Someone has to pay that price. So God, in eternity past, in his genius, he had a conference with the other members of the Trinity. Well, we have a chair here and a chair here. He had a conference with other members of the Trinity. And in that eternal life conference, we'll just pause for a second. Beverly, do you need a Bible? You got a Bible?
Yeah.
So this diagram here reflects Christianity 101. And of course, most churches do not even know Christianity 101. But we do. So again, we've set out the problem. God is absolutely perfect. You're going to live with God forever. He can't compromise his character. That minus R has to be taken care of. And God found a way to do that. Before the foundation of the earth, he developed this plan. There's three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father developed the plan. That's why we use the terminology Father. He's the head of the household. But all three members are exactly co-equal. They're just terms so we can understand the process of this plan of God to save mankind. God the Son agreed to execute the plan. What's the plan? Well, a human has to die for the sins of humans. God can't die for sin. God could only condemn sin. It would have to be a human that would come into the world to take the place of all the sins of the other humans. But that human had to be a special being. That human had to be perfect, because if he's a sinner, he can't die for sins. You're a sinner. So Jesus came into the world. That was the promise that was given to Adam and Eve, our grandparents. They committed one sin. Remember, they're perfect. They're created perfect. They had a relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. And God gave them a test. You can do anything you want. And they ran around naked for who knows how many thousands of years, having a wonderful time. But see, they had volition. They had free will. And if you have free will, you're going to turn against God. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And so one day they did turn against God. And the only way they could sin is to violate that one commandment. God said, do not eat from that tree. He said, the day you eat, dying, you will die, is what he told them. They ate from the tree. Now, they didn't drop over dead when they ate from the tree, did they? No. Well, why does it say dying, you will die? That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. Dying. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. They died. They went from this that way, and they were dead. Spiritual death. And therefore, God the Father found a way to bring them back in to being born again. And he gave them the gospel. He said, one day in time, the seed of the woman will come into the world. He will crush the head of Satan, the serpent. The serpent's going to bite him on the heel and bruise him and kill him, but he'll crush sin. That was the first promise of this coming Messiah. And as the Bible goes on and on and on in the Old Testament, more and more prophecies were made about who this person would be, when he would be born, what city he would be born in, and all those types of information. So as you go forward, you get more information. How were they saved? Adam and Eve were saved the same way you're saved. They simply heard it. Oh, this person is going to take my place and die for my sins. I'll take it. We're saved the same way. We hear that. We know more about this information about who the Messiah is, Jesus of Nazareth. We've got the full body of information about who he was. We look back on the cross. They look forward, but we're saved the same way. When Abraham was saved in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the first book of the Bible, how was he saved? It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. That's singular. He believed in the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what it says. Abraham didn't stop sinning. He was a young man. He's like 20 years old. But the second he believed in the coming Messiah, he received the righteousness of God. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Now the math problem is solved. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you now have God's righteousness. Plus R plus plus R equals plus R. God can let you in without compromising his character. Now, most churches don't teach this because they don't know it. They somehow think God's like a Santa Claus. Oh, if I'm just good enough, he'll let me in. He can't let you in. If you had every good deed that every human ever did, if you were the Mother Teresa of all Mother Teresas, you're still going to hell because he is absolutely perfect. Your human good deeds will not save you. And that's what all religions, Islam, Buddhism, they all are about having you do good things. I encourage you to be a good person. But it doesn't save you. And that's the issue. So this red dot here, of course, represents what happened on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, we know he was on there for how long? He was on there for 6 hours. He went up at 9 o'clock in the morning. They nailed him to that cross. But he really didn't scream out in a whole lot of pain. It wasn't until noon. At 12 o'clock, the scripture says he started to scream at the top of his lungs. So we got to ask a question. Why did he start screaming? Usually when you hit your head, your thumb with a hammer, you say an F word, and then, you know, kind of goes away a little bit. So he was in a lot of pain when they nailed him up. But after 3 hours, then he started to scream. Oh, so if you're a thinking person, and we like thinking people in this Bible class, you've got to think to yourself, I wonder why he started to scream. Well, the Bible tells you the answer. And the answer is that God the Father imputed sin while he hung on that cross. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he bore our sins in his own body while he hung on that cross. Tells you what happened right there. This sin would represent, if it's chronological, that's our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And that's that trillions of these dots, red dots. You, all your sins were slammed into his body. And when the first one hit his perfect humanity, that's why he started to scream. Psalm chapter 22, written 1,000 years before this happened, it was predicted. 1,000 years. Look up Psalm 22, chapter 1. It tells you exactly what he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question that needs an answer. The answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. There's the answer. God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. And if he's going to save you, somebody's got to take care of your sin. And God can't die for sin. He can only condemn it. So his plan was for this human, because Jesus was a true human, but he's also a true God. It's like taking a crowbar out of your trunk, unless you're driving some car that don't really have those hard tires now. But if you got air in your tire, you should have a crowbar. But you take a crowbar and wrap copper wire around it. That is very descriptive for Jesus Christ. The crowbar is his deity. It can't bend. You're not going to bend a crowbar. Copper wire, we can all bend copper wire. That's his humanity. It's wrapped around the crowbar, but notice the two attributes don't mix together. They stay separate, but they're united. So he bore our sins in his humanity on the cross, his humanity. And we know from the scriptures, the night before he went to the cross, he said, I don't want to do this. What was horrifying him? Not the crucifixion. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. That's not what horrified him. That's what horrified him. I'm going to have to die for the sins of the world. And the penalty of sin is spiritual death. He suffered spiritual death while he's alive. You've heard of that phrase, I'm being eaten alive. You know, like the bugs are eating us alive, the mosquitoes are eating us alive. He was being eaten alive by sin, your sins, my sins. And so for 3 hours, it took 3 hours for all these sins. You weren't born yet, but God knew you had come into the world. Psalm 139. He knew every day that's written in your book when yet not one word was written. Knew all about you in eternity past. Everything. And so all your sins were slammed in there too. And at 3 o'clock, he's still alive physically, but he said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. In the military, we would translate that mission accomplished. So that's another question. What mission did he accomplish? Spiritual death. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Therefore, salvation is very easy. And if God is love, that's one of his attributes, why do you think it should be so hard? Many churches make it very hard to be a Christian. Oh, you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this. It's all lies. There's only one thing you got to do, and that is believe that Christ died for your sins, period. You don't have to be a good person to be a Christian. Now, I know most churches would say, oh, no, you got to be a good person. No, you don't. Where does it say that in the Bible? Because in our Bible study, we don't care what churches say. We care what the Word of God says. What does it say? And this is what it says. So once you believe that Christ died for your sins, another question, how much faith do you need? Well, if you can get up this much faith in your soul, that's all you need. 0.000001. And that's it. In other words, a speck of faith more than none at all. When you hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, all you got to do is say, I'll take it. And boom, you're in. And you're in this top circle automatically. You receive his righteousness. You receive his eternal life. In fact, you receive 40 things at the second of salvation. 40 things. If I ask you to write down on a piece of paper, can you give me 5 of them? How about 10? How about 30? Well, of course, they're all in this book. We have a study guide here, of course, that we've developed for our Bible class, free of charge. People in Zoom land, just send us an email. We'll send you one for free. And it has all that information in there, the 40 things of salvation. But you got to have this one. And so once you receive that, you're in the top circle, and you can't get unsaved. I don't care if you murder 15,000 people or whatever you think is horrible. You go out and do this and do that and the other thing. Well, that sin was, God knew you were going to do those sins. That was judged on the cross 2,000 years ago. Do you think Jesus said, oh, no, Charlie Brown's going to do this sin next year on July the 4th. I'm not dying for that one. It's just too bad. No, the Bible says he died for all sins. So whatever sin you're going to do in the future, and you will sin, because when you become a believer, you don't stop sinning. You continue your life. But this is the good news. You can't get unsaved. You can stand up on top of this building and denounce Jesus and say, I'm now a Buddhist. Just means you're an idiot. You can't get out. That's what we call it, the family of God. You can't get out of your family. You might not like your parents, but they'll always be your parents. Some people have good parents, some people have rotten parents, but they'll always be your parents. And let's flip the coin. Some people have great kids and some people have rotten kids. I'm blessed with two great kids, but suppose one of my kids ended up, you know, robbing a bank when they're 40 and they're doing 20 years in Leavenworth. They say, is that your son? Yeah, they'll always be my son. You can't get out. That's what we call the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is they got you, their thumb on top of you all the time. Are you saved? Are you saved? Oh, I hope so. I hope I'm good enough. No, you're in. At the second you believe in Christ, you are in, and I didn't feel anything. You don't have to feel anything. God tells you on the authority of the word of God, you're in, and God is not a liar. God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go because you're in my family. So, bottom circle, you're also entered into the bottom circle. This is called fellowship and time with the Holy Spirit. The first time you sin as a believer, though, you're out of this circle, and you're in this circle called the cosmic systems. Most Christians, when they're saved, let's say you got saved at 10 years old, they commit their first sin, they're in Satan's cosmic system, they die at 80 years old, and they never got back here. Never. Now, they'll be in heaven. But see, you'll notice this here, this born again is when you become a Christian. Z is when you die, because all of us will die mortally. We're mortal beings. We're going to die. What are you supposed to do between the time you're born and the time you die? The Bible says, I want you to learn the mind of Christ. Take this Bible, put it into your soul, and grow up. This is a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. He wants you to grow up. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the commandment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 16 real quick. That's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 7, 13 to 16. Jesus is giving the gospel to the unbelievers. He's also giving Bible doctrine to believers. Before Jesus went to the cross, what did he do for 3 years? Well, he taught Bible classes for 3 years to people. Why? Well, he had a lot of people that were born again, but you can't grow up unless someone teaches you. You've got to find a church or a pastor teacher that knows the word of God and will teach it to you, because you can't read it for yourself. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You're not going to get this diagram out of that. Can't do it. I couldn't do it. Someone had to teach me. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, this is Jesus to the crowd. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The vast majority of humans, when they hear the gospel that you're saved by a speck of faith, they don't want it. That's the wide gate. They think they're going to be saved by being good and doing whatever rituals they do. You know, eat your sweet tarts, count the beads, jump up and down 3 times, go left, go right. That's all meaningless. Ritual without reality is meaningless. When Jesus was on the earth, the religious Jews of his day, they had all sorts of rituals. Oh, your disciples didn't wash their hands. That's a sin. And Jesus said, where does it say that in the Bible? That's your man-made tradition. Get out of my face. And so a lot of churches have man-made traditions. Some are benign. They don't mean, they're not harmless. And some of them are way out in the tulies. Way, way out in the tulies. Most churches don't teach eternal security. They won't tell you that you're saved. They won't give you the doctrine. Oh, you can't get unsaved. They won't tell you that for their own reasons. But Jesus said, most humans reject it. Then he says, verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The vast majority of humans will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Instead, they think they're saved by a whole bunch of things. I always like to go to people, they say, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I always say, how do you go to heaven? And then buckle up your seatbelt in your car. Or if you like rodeo riding, get ready to be bucked. And you'll hear them say, well, you got to be good. No, you don't. You got to believe in God. That doesn't save you. Satan believes in God. You got to, you know, do this, do that. No. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins, period. And you're in. You'll be shocked when you do that technique. If someone says, I'm a Christian, or they have a cross on, I say, well, you got a cross on. You must be a Christian. Tell me how to go to heaven. The vast majority of people I ask that to, they don't even know. They don't know how to go to heaven. They think going to church will make you to go to heaven. No, it won't. The Pharisees, they went to church every day. These are religious leaders in Jesus's time. They were the top of the notch. They were in the temple. They taught. They were supposed to teach Bible doctrine to people. And Jesus looked at him and said, your father is the devil. You're not in the family of God. You're not even born again believers. They didn't believe that you're saved by the belief in the coming Messiah. They thought you're saved by killing animals, sacrifices, and doing the rituals. And they weren't even saved. And of course, most people were very impressed because they had these big flowing robes and they talked very nice and they walked around like this, looked very holy. And Jesus had nothing to do with these people. Because on the outward, yeah, but on the inward, no. So John chapter 15 again, then he says, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Who are the false prophets? Well, in his day, it was the religious leaders. The religious leaders were the false prophets. And people would look at these people and they say, well, these are the temple priests. They're supposed to know how to be saved. We're going to go to their temple. And he said, beware of these people. They're false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look on the outward appearance very nice, very kind. Many of them can smoke you as a cheap cigar. They just very holy. They, oh, God willing, I'm walking across the street. Yes, brother. Yes, sister. All the nice little platitudes mean nothing. Mean nothing. That's what the sheep's clothing means. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They don't give a damn about you. They only care about themselves. And they think they're doing right. They think they're serving God. And they are serving His Majesty, the devil. They don't give you the gospel. They don't tell you about eternal security. They don't tell you about this system here. Now, some of the churches pervert this doctrine. Because again, when you're in fellowship, you commit your first sin, you're in Satan's system. How do you get back here? 1 John 1:9 is how you do it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, period. Now, some churches have perverted that. But the verse says, if we name our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's you. You are a royal priest in the church age. Now, in the Old Testament, they did have priests. In the church age, there are no priests anymore. What, aren't there people calling themselves priests running around the countryside? I'm sure there are. The Bible says no such thing anymore. You are your own priest. That's in this book, many, many verses. You represent yourself before God. So in some denominations, of course, they say, well, you just go to this third party and tell them all the bad things you did, and they'll tell you things to do to go out and do stuff and get back good with God. Where does it say that in the Bible? I always say, where's that verse? They can't show it to you. It's a church tradition. It's not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is, again, 1 John 1:9. If we, that's a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Who's the we believers? If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get back in this circle. And before we begin our Bible class, of course, we give people the opportunity to think about any known sins that you have in your life. Now, this doesn't mean you've got to name them all from the past 5 years. Just pick one. We sin so much, we forget them. So at 9 o'clock, you might have been arrogant towards someone. At 9:15, you were bitter towards somebody. These are all mental attitude sins, by the way. At 9:30, you stopped on the way into Bible class and stole some bubble gum. Well, you know that's a sin. So pick one. Father, I was arrogant. Father, I stole bubble gum. And you don't even have to be sorry when you name the sin. The word homologeo doesn't mean to be sorry. And don't tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. Just name the sin. You know, that's too easy. People reject the gospel because it's too easy. You mean all I got to do is believe Christ died for my sins? I'm in. That's too easy. You mean I have to be good? No, that's too easy. I reject it. They actually reject it because this is too easy. They reject this because it's too easy. I got to suffer for my sins. I got to get down and crawl and eat turnips for 5 days and make it up to God. Please. That's not grace. That's works. And God is a God of grace. And you better be thankful He's a God of grace, because if it's God of works, we'd be incinerated immediately. Your puny works, you're going to offer those to God. Really? God is perfection. Do you even know who God is? He's not impressed with nonsense. He's impressed with Himself. And when he looks into your soul as you start to grow and sees that you know this, he's impressed. When he looks at the do-gooder, he's not impressed. Isaiah chapter 64 says, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, it says, when you use your good deeds to try to impress me, they're like filthy rags to me. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. He's only impressed with his deeds. That's his deeds. That's his deeds. Rebound. That's him. You name the sin, you're back and you're ready to learn. So before we begin our Bible study, we'll use a few moments. So you, in the privacy of your own priesthood, just close your eyes if you want to or leave them open and think of a sin that you've done. If you can't think of one, I'll give you some help. Arrogance is always a good one, where you think you're better than somebody else. It's called arrogance. Now, you might be better than another human, but that's not the issue. Are you as good as God? You're arrogant when you condemn another human. Whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, that's arrogance. So just name a sin. Father, I was arrogant. And boom, you're out of here and you're here. And now you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. And that's what Jesus commands us to do. He says again, in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? What does that mean? You'll know them by their works. If they're not teaching you the word of God, what are they producing? Ritual. Ritual. It might make you feel good, but you know, I feel good sometimes watching a good cowboy show. Whoop-de-doo, you felt good. What does that mean? God is not impressed because you feel good. He's impressed because you know his mind, and we are commanded to learn the mind of Christ. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. So people say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Really? Oh, I love Jesus. Okay. Let me ask you some questions about Jesus. Tell me what happened on the cross. First 3 hours, last 3 hours. No idea. Tell me about eternal security. Don't know what that is. Tell me about the hypostatic union. What's that? Tell me about minus R plus R. Don't know. Give me the 10 attributes of God identified in the Bible. Love, that's about it. You cannot love what you do not know. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love God. You love yourself. You're kidding yourself. And you can fool other people, but how tragic when you fool yourself. I mean, wow. You're going to smoke your own self. But, you know, that's your choice. God wants you to be a mature believer. God wanted to save you, and he wants you to grow up to maturity. Why don't you grow up to maturity? Because you don't want it. Something's more important, whatever that something is. But let's use the rebound technique, name a known sin, so we can start with our Bible class. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here together to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we've got a couple of minutes. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. Again, why is it necessary to use a rebound technique? Before we jump into that, let me just finish with the rebound technique stuff. Because a lot of us have heard it before, but it's always good to remember, because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Galatians 5, 16 to 17 says this. You can just write down the verse and look it up later if you want to, but Galatians 5, 16 to 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What's the flesh? Right here. This is known as the flesh, the sarx. Because at any given moment, you're either spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're carnal as a believer. Again, you can't get unsaved, but this bad boy, you get out all the time. So it says, again, but I say, walk by the Spirit. That means, in other words, stay in this bottom circle as much as you can. Walk by the Spirit. That's your lifestyle. Peripateo is the word for walk. The word for spirit is pneuma. That's the Holy Spirit. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you're here, you're carrying out the desire of the flesh. Now, most people think, well, this means getting drunk and fornicating. That's child's play. That's child's play. Satan is a super genius. Here's how he gets you in here. And you've heard this. We're all the children of God. You ever heard that before? That comes straight from the mouth of Satan. It's a lie. Sounds good. Who's against that? We are. Unless you're born again, you're not a child of God. You're a child of Satan. What's another one? We're all brothers. That's another lie. We're not all brothers. Or another one. Don't worry about the Bible. You're studying too much. Just sing songs and have the joy of the Lord. Whatever that. I almost said a bad word. Whatever that means. So churches go to one extreme to the other. Some of the Baptist churches, of course, they're hooting and hollering, singing and dancing, throwing around. Ooh, I got this, that, and the other. And some of the other churches, they're more like, oh, brother, we can't say a word. Can't look left, can't look right. Ding, 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 a couple of bells. Let's light some candles. We're good. What did you learn? In this one or that one, you learned nothing. Nothing. They're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not teaching you. You cannot grow up as a human without food, right? You can't grow up in your spiritual life without spiritual food. So you say again, what did Jesus do for 3 years before he died for the sins of the world? Did he heal everybody? No. He healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. Did he get down with the institution of slavery? Slavery's evil. We're going to abolish slavery. No. Didn't get involved in any social issues or social justice or equity and all that nonsense. What did he do? He taught Bible classes like we're doing every day. And we know from the scripture that the people that sat around him, they had to be the dumbest people on the face of God's green earth. Can you imagine sitting in a Bible class for 3 years with Jesus and the Bible teacher? And how much did you learn? Johnny, right there. They learned nothing. 3 years. And I know people that say, well, I just wish I was alive when Jesus was here. I'd be in Bible class. I'd be at his feet every day studying, studying, studying. No, you wouldn't. If you don't study Bible doctrine now, you wouldn't do it then. Oh, you might go around because you're impressed with his miracles, but miracles don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. They're entertaining. They're, oh my golly. But that doesn't put this information in your brain. It doesn't put the Bible information in your brain. So a lot of them just want to stick around for the miracles. But again, he taught Bible doctrine to these people. And of course, he told them that now, the good news for these people, when I say these people, the 11 disciples, Judas was never a believer. They reached maturity before they died. They got there. If they got there, you can get there. You ain't that dumb. There's no way. So if they did it, you could do it. Don't say, oh, it's too hard. I can't do it. Yeah, you can. What does it take? Well, it's true. To be saved takes 5 seconds. Hear the gospel. I'll take it. Boom, you're in. That's 5 seconds. This, yes, this takes longer. When you're born again, you're a baby. Jesus expected him to get there in 3 years. So if you study Bible doctrine from a qualified pastor teacher for 3 years straight, you can get there. Now, some people, it takes you a little longer. It might take you 30 years, but you can get there. And God will keep you alive. All you got to do is say this prayer. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you. I'm not interested with all the scammers and the jammers out there. And I've been to many churches in my day. Probably so have you. I've been to Protestant churches. We are non-denominational. For the first 300 years, there were no denominations. People would just say, what are you? I'm a Christian. But see, people like to divide into little groups. So I've been to all sorts of churches. Probably some of you have too. But my bullshit meter always went off when I sat there. I said, what? That can't be God. That's silliness. Why is God hiding the ball? God shouldn't hide the ball on me. Just give it to me straight. And he does. God gives it very straight. In fact, the Bible has a lot of bad words in it. But bad words communicate. If your mom says, Susie, would you please go to the store? Well, Susie's sitting there on the game. Mom doesn't mean it. But if she said, Susie, store now, and throws in a couple of F-bombs, Susie would probably jump up and go to the store. So it communicates. And the Bible's supposed to communicate. But so, yes, so God does not hide the ball. He moves forward. This information is there. And that's the main purpose of going to Bible classes, to learn something. So if the church doesn't teach you anything and you're on positive volition, because the bottom line is this. Here's the bottom line. If you know anything about cars, this is your soul. Your soul has a very unique thing that animals do not have. Animals do not have volition, free will, and animals do not have a conscience. You might have a nice little dog, and you can dress up the dog with all sorts of things and how pretty they look, and then the dog goes out and does dog stuff. You say, oh, how disgusting. Well, it's not disgusting. It's just they're wired that way. They're a dog. But you have volition. They don't have any free will. They operate on instincts. And, of course, dogs are wonderfully made because their instinct is, if you have a dog, they bond with you. You're the alpha, and they'll stick with you. They're very loyal, but they're wired that way. Try to do that with a turtle. Won't work. Okay, whatever. And so cats are wired a different way, like, leave me alone. But they're wired that way, and God provided these animals as companions to people. And, you know, some people are dog people, some people are cat people. Some people don't like either. That's fine. But we have volition. In other words, you make choices. So if you open up the hood of your car, you have a positive pole and a negative pole. That's black and that's red. That means the energy comes there. Same with your soul. You make decisions all the time. You hear the gospel? If you're on positive signals towards your creator, you will believe. However, if in your soul you're on negative signals towards your creator, you will not believe. Even if somebody from the dead came up in front of you and said, here's the gospel, you still wouldn't believe it. Negative volition, you can't change somebody's negative volition. Can't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. In fact, Jesus in his humanity, as we know from the gospels, it says in his humanity, he was astonished at the unbelief. Because he would give the gospel how you're saved, and they didn't want it. Because it offended them. It offended their religious system of the day. The religious system of the day said, you're saved by doing the rituals, being good, and doing what we tell you. Jesus said, that doesn't save you. You're saved by believing in me. And religion hates grace. Because what Jesus is saying is grace. You might notice that you can't work for this. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Impossible. You cannot reach God unless God reaches down to you. So if you're on positive signals, part one, you'll get the gospel and you'll be saved. Then what are you supposed to do? Well, I'm a born-again baby. The vast majority of Christians never get out of the playpen of Christianity. They'll be in heaven. But see, heaven is a place of vast inequality. Heaven's like a pyramid, very flat. Lots of believers down here, very few up here. What's the difference? The few are those that grew. They did what Jesus told me to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Or 2 Peter, the last thing that Peter wrote, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Or if you go to Isaiah, my people perish. I think it's Isaiah 4:6. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge about what? About God. Again, circle back. If you tell me you love God, you better be able to take a test. I'm not going to give you a test. Give yourself a test. What do you know about God? You'll probably, you know, give yourself a grade. But again, as I said, this, 5 seconds, this takes some time. But God gives you the time. Everybody said, oh, I don't have time to go to church. Really? What do you got time for then? What's more important than learning about your creator? Please tell me what that is. I'd like to get some of that. You can't, because nothing's more important than your creator. And Jesus promises you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's his righteousness? Knowledge about God. And I'll give you all the stuff you want in this world. I'll hook you up with friends, with a wonderful spouse, with money, with land, with whatever you like, a hobby. You know, whatever. He'll give you those things. And God can't lie. But see, God has a great sense of humor. Sometimes he gives believers all the wonderful things in life, and it makes them miserable. You see rich people that are totally miserable, and some of them you'll read about in the newspapers. Oh, that rich person just killed himself. And you might say, wow, you're a millionaire and you kill yourself? What? Yes, things don't make you happy. If you're a believer, the only happiness will come from the knowledge of God. From the knowledge of God. As Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy, the happiness of God, may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So these things I have spoken to you. What do you speak to them? Bible doctrine, Bible class, Bible class, Bible class. I give you these Bible classes so you can have my joy And then your joy will be spread out. You'll have a relaxed mental attitude. You have a grace orientation to life. You have a great sense of humor. And you're not stuck in the devil's world with all the nonsense, equity, whatever the stuff is, a bunch of nonsense. Your goal is your command by your creator. If your creator gives you a command, are you going to do it? I hope so. His command is to learn the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians. That's the command. And how are you going to learn the mind of Christ? Before we close this Bible class, how do you learn the mind of Christ? Well, different people will say, well, you just read the Bible. No, that's not going to do it. It's like, here's a physics book. Read the book on physics, and I'm going to give you a test. Good luck with that. But you're not going to do it. Someone has to teach you. This is a system that God has set up. But if you're on positive volition in your soul, he has to drop it in your lap. He has to introduce you to a true pastor teacher. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, when you die, you're going to have to stand there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Jesus himself will evaluate you. And here's the question he's going to ask you. What did you do with the time that I gave you? I'm not interested from here to here. I'm interested from here to here. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you've got to say, what did you tell me to do? You know you didn't do it. He told you to learn the mind of Christ. That's what this Bible is. It's not a good luck charm to carry around. You see these people, they carry around all the time, little old ladies. They don't know what's in it. It's all the Bible. Well, they got five crosses and 16 tattoos of all sorts of religious symbols all over their body. It means nothing. There's nothing here. You don't know God. And you think you know God. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they thought they were in. They thought they were serving God by crucifying our Lord. That's what they thought. So, again, somebody's wrong. Either I'm wrong with this, or they're wrong. You got to give me that. Because I don't teach what they teach. Either they're wrong or I'm wrong. We both can't be right. And you make the choice. You figure out who's wrong and who's right. And, of course, you know what our Lord said about that. He said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. Do not think I've come to bring peace. Because many people say, oh, Jesus, Christianity, just bring, we'll all love each other, brings peace to every family. Everything's going to come together. Wonderful, nice little Norman Rockwell family, and everything's going to be wonderful. Nope, not at all. He said, do not think that I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in this, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife, sister against brother. Because if you believe in this, I guarantee you, they will hate you. Religion hates grace, and that's grace. They hate it. They're not just saying, okay, you do you, I'm going to do me. No, they're coming for you. And that's what our Lord said. Many of these churches say, oh, well, just all come together and love each other. You don't need to leave the Bible. Just love each other. Yeah, that's straight from Satan's genius. Satan does not want you to learn the word of God. He will distract you in every way he possibly can because he knows you. Now, he's not a God. He's a being. He can only be in one spot at one time, but he keeps book on you. He knows your weak spots. But again, if you make a decision to stand for grace, I guarantee you, you will be persecuted. And Jesus guarantees you that. You're not going to enter into a nice little feather bed and everyone will love me and the world will be great. Quite the opposite. They're coming for you. So you might say, well, I don't want to come for you. I'll just stay in my little corner here and I'm not going to worry about this stuff. Okay, well, you won't grow up. But see, greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, when you're filled here, and God, the Father, and God, the Son, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The world is everybody that rejects this. That's the world. And the world is made up of a lot of churches. The vast majority of churches in the United States of America, they do not teach this. I just did a class in LaGrange, Texas, about 60 people. And I just, you know, kind of got on a little sidetrack. I was lecturing about something else, but I always try to give the gospel. And not a single person, they're all conservatives, ultra conservatives. Nobody knew Christianity 101 in that entire room. Nobody. Or if they did, they were playing good poker because they weren't saying a thing. So maybe some of them did, but from my perspective, they didn't know what happened on the cross. And if you're in a church and they can't tell you what happened on the cross, oh, we do the ritual, Jesus died on the cross. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, I just told you what it meant. Why was it necessary? I just told you why it's necessary. And there's a lot of things to learn. So with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take about a 5-minute break. We went a little long today because we got some outer tatters. And outer tatters need to get fired up. 4, verse 22. Again, I encourage you to use the rebound technique. If you can think of a known sin, simply name that sin in the privacy of your own priesthood to God the Father, and you're automatically taken from this system into his system. And why is that important? Because you cannot retain Bible doctrine unless you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. You've heard those verses, be filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. If you ever wondered what those verses mean, that's what they mean. Because every time you sin, you're quenching God the Holy Spirit. You're grieving God the Holy Spirit. When you're here, you're walking by means of God the Holy Spirit. That's what we're commanded to do. So you want to spend as much time as you can here. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You have an absolute side, you have a relative side. The absolute side, of course, is here. The relative side is here. Because at any given moment, we all start out as babies. We don't know anything. In fact, if you come from a religious background, fortunately, I did not come from a religious background, but I know people that have. And they have a lot of cobwebs that they've accumulated through traditions. And the Bible is very clear about that. You have a rough time because you got to clean all that stuff out. It's works. And the antithesis of works is grace. So you simply name those known sins, and the relative side of your spiritual life is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to grow up. And you know, your parents tell you that all the time, grow up, quit being a baby. Well, your spiritual life, quit being a baby, grow up. Why are you in the playpen of Christianity? The playpen of Christianity are Christians that refuse to grow up. They do not do what God tells them to do. They don't know God. And again, you can't love what you do not know. You can sing the song all you want to. I love Jesus, clap, 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 amazing grace. They don't know what grace is. So, sing the song very well, don't know what it means. So the last thing that Paul wrote, remember, this is written by Paul. This is the last letter he ever wrote. Shortly, he'll be taken out, and the Romans will cut his head off. And he knows that. We've already studied this. This is a marvelous book because Paul warns us about false teachers in here as well. He had that problem all his life. When Paul did his missionary journeys, the legalists would follow around right behind him. They said, what did Paul tell you about how you're saved? And they would tell him, oh, no, brother. That's not true. You must be circumcised. That was the thing back in their day. You're not saved unless you get circumcised. Now, ladies, you didn't have to do that, but the men did. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. You're not saved unless you give money. Where does it say that? It doesn't. You're not saved unless you join a church. Where does it say that? It doesn't. You're not saved unless you change your lifestyle. Where does it say that? It doesn't. There are unbelievers that can quit drinking. Might be, oh, I'm a Christian, I quit drinking. Well, that's a good. But unbelievers can quit drinking too. Use your volition. God commands you not to change this world. A lot of Christians, they spend their whole life trying to make the world a better place. Satan's the ruler of the world. The Bible tells you that. And of course, Paul, if we could sum up 2 Timothy, he says, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what your command is, study. Now, if you've been in school, you know studying's hard. It's hard, but it's easy. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy. The religious people, their way is hard. They got you hustling all your life. When somebody asks you if you're saved, you should be able to say to them, you're damn right I'm saved, and spit chewing tobacco in their eye. Because you realize it doesn't rely on me at all. I did not do anything to be saved. I just believed that Christ died for my sins. That's what grace is. And so in 22, he says, the Lord, that word is kurios, which means in the singular. In the plural, it would be theos, which means you have to figure out which member of the Trinity does it apply to. Here, Lord, kurios, is Jesus Christ. May the Lord be with your spirit, pneuma. When you're born again, one of the things you have, when you're born, you have a soul and a body. That's it. When you're born again, God gives you a human spirit. And the human spirit, of course, is necessary because that's where God imputes the righteousness to. It's like something that latches on to your human soul. And that's why it says the spiritual man is what you're supposed to, what you are. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the psychikos man, the soulish man, the man that does not have a spirit, that's an unbeliever, they cannot understand Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to them. Foolishness. But you have a human spirit. And so that's why he refers to this here, the Lord be with your spirit. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit. They just have a body and the soul. They're a dichotomous being. You are a trichotomous being. And that human spirit is necessary because that's where God stores your Bible doctrine. So this is your soul. When you're born again, you have a spirit. It's latched onto the soul, S-P-I-R, spirit. And Bible doctrine, these are the categories. Eternal security, hypostatic union, the attributes of God, the theophanies, the Christophanies. There's all sorts of doctrines. You're supposed to fill up your soul with God's mind. Take his mind and put it into your mind. And you do that by submitting yourself to a pastor teacher and studying under their authority. That's how you learn. And you never stop learning to the day you go to be with the Lord. You keep learning Bible doctrine. And of course, a lot of these concepts are very advanced concepts, but the basics is this. So there are basic, simple Bible doctrine, just like school. And there's more advanced concepts of Bible doctrine, like predestination and election. That's advanced doctrine, very advanced, or the plan of God, advanced doctrine. But as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said to the Corinthians, you guys are still babies. I can't teach you the advanced doctrines because you're carnal. You're constantly here. You won't even rebound. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's admonishing the Corinthian church. You're still babies in Christ. I can give you milk, but I can't give you solid food. I can't give you advanced Bible doctrine because you refuse to use the rebound technique to get here and you refuse to learn. And that's most Christians. Most Christians, very few Christians, lots of humans, few believers, lots of believers, few mature believers. And that's just the way it is. It's the way it's always been. The way it's always been. Why? They just don't want it. And that's the darndest thing to me. Why would you not want to learn about your creator? Are you so easily fooled? The Galatians, that's what Paul said to the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Because when Paul went to the Galatians, he gave them the gospel. They believed by the thousands. They said, all we got to do is believe that this Messiah, Christ, Jesus died for our sins. We're saved. Yep, that's it. Really? That's it. We'll take it. Thousands were saved. Paul left. He set up churches. And then he got word that the legalists came in, the religious people came in. They said, what did Paul tell you about how to be saved? Oh, just believe that Christ died for your sins. Oh, no, 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 no. You must be circumcised because these were Judaizers. And they said, you got to be circumcised. And so the Galatians said, well, okay, if you say so. And thousands were circumcised. Paul wrote the letter back and he said, you idiots, who has bewitched you? So quickly did you forget your Bible doctrine? You don't got to be circumcised. And today you might have people that, well, you got to get dunked in water. Where does it say that? Doesn't. Did the thief on the cross get dunked in water? I don't think so. His hands are nailed to a cross. Did he do any good deeds? Nope. Did he say, I'm sorry? Nope. What did he do? How did he get saved? Same way you're saved. He said, Kurios, Lord, Messiah, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? No, sorry, dude, it's too late. Here's the last second of your life. You've been an evil SOB all your life. You didn't get dunked. You didn't get circumcised. You didn't do good deeds. You didn't go to the church. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. No, he didn't say that. He said, you're in. A lot of legalists would say, oh, that's too easy. But see, if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? Of course it should. Now, it wasn't easy for Jesus. Far from it. He screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. And when your sins hit him, he screamed. He had you personally in mind when he was on the cross. But he did it. So it's easy for us, but not easy for him. And we know he didn't want to do it. His humanity said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup bearing the sins of the world. You would have to drink all those cups. He said, I don't want to do it. It's not a sin to be tempted. And he was tempted, and he was honest. I don't want to do it. It wasn't the physical death he didn't want to do. It was this he didn't want to do. It horrified him. And he didn't want to do it so much that sweat came down out of his face like blood. You think you've had hard times in your life where you're crying and moaning and something bad happened to you? Multiply that times a billion billion. That's what he faced. And he didn't want to do it. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I will do what you've told me to do. If Jesus did what he's told to do, will you do what you're told to do as a believer? And what are you told to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Will you do that? That's all God wants to do. But God will not force you to do it. God doesn't reach in and, oh, I'm going to twist this to that. If you're negative, I'm going to make you positive, because if you did that, you wouldn't be a human anymore. You'd be a zombie. You'd be an AI, whatever they call it these days. So you're a human. God cannot force you. He's the ultimate gentleman, and he won't force you. What's the definition of a gentleman? They don't force you to do anything. Do what you want to do. That's a good leader. A good leader doesn't have to force his followers. Followers want to follow because they know you'll take care of them. You're responsible for their welfare. You will protect them, and you won't lord it over them. You won't abuse them. You put them before yourself. That's a good leader. And that's, of course, what husbands are supposed to do in marriage. Your wife comes before you. If she eats first, she goes first. Everything to her first, not you. Now, but many men, of course, don't do that. They think the wife is some type of slave to them because they read the Bible. Well, you must obey me. We've covered that topic before. So ladies, of course, a word to the wise. Before you marry that person and obey them, make sure it's someone you want to obey. Because you marry the wrong person, it's hell on earth. Good job. You did it to yourself. And that's another lecture for another time. But that's your volition. Don't come crying to God, well, why did you let me marry this person? Again, as I've said many times, your cousin told you don't marry him. Your friend said that person's an idiot. Don't marry that person. Don't marry that. You did it anyway. So good job. Decisions have consequences. The greatest decision you can make in your life is this one. And these decisions, of course, takes time, but stick with it. And this is the get out of jail free card. You can't get out of this one, but every time you sin, man, you got to use this one. Boom, 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 boom. You might use that 20 times a day. And then start learning doctrine. Find a pastor teacher. I'm not the right one for everybody, but God will drop it in your lap. And as we said, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, you didn't do what I told you to do. And please don't say, well, Lord, you never sent me a pastor teacher. He'll roll back the tape on your life and say, yeah, I did. This time, that time, and that time. And you said, no, 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 no. So no, there's no excuses. But if you got an excuse, any excuse will do, right? You know, that'd be a good one. It's just any excuse will do if you want an excuse. There are no excuses. And again, God knew you before you were created. He knew all about you in eternity past. Now, you don't know about you. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know what level you're going to get to. But I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, God has two directive wills in this word. Directive will number one, I want all humans to be saved. And so God, when he makes a directive will, he makes provisions to make it happen. It's like if somebody says, hey, I want you to come over for Thanksgiving dinner, and then they never tell you where they live. Well, it sounds great. Come over for Thanksgiving. But how am I going to get there? You don't make it happen. You just make yourself feel good. But God said, I want all humans to be saved. Why aren't all humans saved? Negatively, they don't want it. But he made provisions. Jesus died for the sins of those that would say no. If he just died for the sins of those that he knew would believe in him, it would take, what, 10 minutes? Wouldn't have to be up there 3 hours. But he died for the sins of those that would not believe, because when the unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment, he's going to be evaluated too. And his evaluation is based on, you don't have my righteousness. I can't let you into heaven. And you had equal opportunity because I died for your sins. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. Part two of the directive wills. God says, I want all believers that are saved to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. The vast majority do not reach maturity. Why? They don't want it. They don't want Bible teaching. They want to do good, be good, feel good. That's what most churches are. Do good, be good, feel good. I like to do good, be good, feel good. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't put information in your test. You can do good, be good, feel good all you want, and go take your chemistry test. See how that works out for you because you didn't study. Yeah, you're not going to do good, be good, feel good too much when you get the F. And it's your judgment seat of Christ, you will get an F. You will get no rewards. Oh, you'll be in heaven. You can't get unsaved, but you'll be a peon for all eternity. Now, if you've been in this Bible class for any length of time on the authority of the Word of God, you have now grown. You're right, at least right there. You'll get something. I don't know what you're going to get, but you'll get something. Because every speck of Bible doctrine you put into your soul is rewardable. It's rewardable. Well, why did I get the whole thing? Who's your worst enemy? You'll notice in this book here, we have the doctrine of enemies. The worst enemy you have in life is not Satan. The worst enemy you have is you. And I'm talking about me as well. Sometimes I got to go back and remind myself of my own Bible classes because I'm a human. I screw up all the time. I use the rebound technique and try to keep going. I'm not perfect. So some of these lessons are directed straight at me. You might think, well, does he know me? Why does it seem like I'm getting to you? That's the Word of God getting to you. Gets to me too. So yes, why not use your time? Because here's a timeline. This is linear. That line goes out to eternity. And you're going to live for eternity if you're a born-again believer. This is your time on the earth. If you just put in a little bit of time to do this, man, that reverberates on into eternity. So how do I spend my time? How do I spend my time? Dude, you better spend some time learning about your Creator as you're commanded to do. So he says in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. We have a human spirit. And then grace be with you. The last thing he wrote, the last thing that Peter wrote before they took him out, crucified him upside down, was grace. The last thing that Paul wrote, grace. So let's launch into the word grace real quick. If you have your book, it's on page 275, the second edition version. We have to have a definition of grace. What is grace? And what is this book? This book is a study guide. It has doctrines in it. And you should be able to say, I have the doctrine of grace in my brain. You look through the book. Oh, there's a doctrine of the dwelling in Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of heathenism, the doctrine of happiness. These are doctrines. These are categorical doctrines that we've complied. You'll notice that they're all footnoted heavily. Because if you're going to make a statement, where does it say that in the Bible? And that's where it says in the Bible. So the definition of grace, grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the cross, totally apart from any human input whatsoever. Man cannot work for it, deserve it, or earn it. You don't deserve to be saved. You can't work to be saved, and you can't earn it. It's the grace of God. That's what grace is. So when someone treats you badly and you turn the other cheek, you're showing grace to them. What they deserve is a good swift kick in the butt, but you don't treat them. They hate you. You don't hate back. You're exhibiting grace, whether you realize it or not. And then we have 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, everything you have is by the grace of God. And if you did not receive it by God's grace, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This is arrogance. People say, well, I earned it. I did all this by myself. Really? Who gave you the breath to live? Who gave you the time to live? Who gave you the body? Who gave you all these things? God gave it to you. So why do you boast like you did it yourself? Well, I'm very prominent in society. Well, who gave you the IQ? Who gave you all these things? It's all the grace of God. You didn't do anything. And arrogant people, I did it all myself. No, you didn't. Whatever you have is the grace of God. And again, that's what grace is all about. Part two is the subject and the title. Given the truth that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes, grace is not only revealed through the absolute mercy of God, but it is also the subject and the title of the plan of God. Without compromise to his perfect divine attributes, God is able, through his grace, to save unbelievers on positive volition and then to provide winner believers with rewards. The grace of God, because, again, the attributes of God, he's perfect. God found a way to bless you, and we're all standing on the grace of God. Lamentations chapter 3. The prophet Jeremiah said, this I recall to mind. If you don't have the Bible doctrine in your mind, you can't recall it. Jeremiah did. This I recall to my mind, is by the grace of God that I'm not consumed immediately. If you got what you deserved, and I got what I deserve, we'd be consumed immediately. And that's what grace is all about. So if you run around and say, well, you know, I'm better than this human, that human, no, you're not. You are, maybe, but no, you're not. Because the issue is always relative to God. And God is perfect. He's holy. Look at Isaiah 30, 18. Therefore, the Lord longed to be gracious to you. God wants to bless you. He wants you to be saved. And if you're saved, he wants you to get to maturity. It says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. God is looking at you. In fact, God indwells you. He wants you to get to maturity. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. What does that mean? That's the person of positive volition. They want to learn about God. If you don't want to learn about God, then you are a loser believer. You'll be in heaven, but you're not doing what God commanded you to do. God is looking across the vast elements of mankind, and he's kind of saying, is there any, hello, is anybody home? Are there any believers that go to whatever church you're going to? Do you really want to learn about me? Anybody? And if he finds that positive volition, he will direct you to a pastor teacher that can teach you. And then it's up to you. Because again, you got to make the choice. Yes or no? Make choices. We all make choices in our life. Yes or no? I made the choice a long time ago. Yes or no? When I was introduced to a pastor teacher that taught grace, it was like, bam, that's it. I'd never heard anything like that before. I've been to church after church after church. I never heard grace. If you're saved, you can't get unsaved. I said, wow, that's it. If that's God, that's it. But other people, it takes a while. Sometimes God, when he says, I long to be gracious to you, sometimes he's got to go down to Lowe's and get a 2x4 and hit you upside your head about 15 times, like Saul of Tarsus. And then that's your path. Some people have an easy path. Some people don't have an easy path. But whatever it is, God will get you there. He longs to be gracious to you. And then point three, mercy. You heard the word mercy, mercy, mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is grace in action. The concept of grace is that you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, can't work for it. Mercy is, I'm going to give it to you. Because grace it depends entirely on who and what God is. Elios is the word for mercy. Is a term used to describe grace in action. That's all it is, grace in action. And then point four, it stands alone. The great and ultimate issue, rather, for all humans is always God's divine good grace work versus human good work. Galatians 4:29-31. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh. So that's Jesus Christ. He was born according to the flesh. He was born as a human. Persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Now, this is true because Christ was crucified, but it also, of course, refers to the story of Esau and his brother, Isaac. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, and that's Esau, who was an unbeliever all his life, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. And he who is born according to the spirit are all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, are saved the same way. So it is now also, what does the scripture say? In other words, that's the question. What does the Bible say about all this stuff? What does the Bible say? Cast out the bondswoman, and that's Hagar, and her son. He was the unbeliever, Esau. But the son of the bondswoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondswoman, but of the free woman. So that's the story of Esau and Isaac. I'm sorry, it's not the story of Esau and Isaac. It's the story of his brother, Hagar's son. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So yes, that is the son. That's the son of, having a brain moment here. Abraham, Isaac, and his brother, Ishmael. Yes, so Jacob was the son of Isaac, and his brother was Esau. But here we have the son Ishmael, So it was Abraham, Isaac. Isaac was a believer. Ishmael was not a believer. Ishmael's mother was Hagar, who was a slave girl, whereas Isaac's mother was the legitimate wife of Abraham. And so that's the contrast. The unbeliever is to be driven out, and we're not offspring from the unbeliever. We're offspring from the believer. But each of those two kids had the equal opportunity to be saved. And so when Jacob came along, of course, this is grace also, we'll stop here. So the son of Isaac was Jacob. And Jacob had a brother, and his name was Esau. And they came from the same mother, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, Jacob means swindler or cheater. That's what his parents named him. Would you like to be named swindler or cheater? So the parents named him. The word Esau meant a mighty hunter. I'd like to be named a mighty hunter. So the two brothers are there. And of course, Jacob was kind of a mommy's boy, and Esau was a daddy's boy, if you know what those terms mean. But the big difference between these two kids is that Jacob believed in the coming Messiah and was saved, the swindler. Esau never did. He rejected salvation by grace, and he thought he was saved by being a good person and doing good deeds. And the Bible says this, Jacob I love, this is God speaking, Esau I hate. Esau was always there under the wrath of God. But from a human perspective, if you study these people, if you study the life of Jacob and the life of Esau, Esau was a much better person than Jacob. You wouldn't want to be around Jacob unless you had your hand on your wallet at all times. He would cheat you in a heartbeat. Esau would give you the jacket off his back. Very kind, generous, loving, a great son, yet he's in hell. Jacob, a cheater, a swindler, a horrible person. He would sacrifice his own wife and kids to save his skin, which he tried to do. He's cheated his brother out of his inheritance. He lied to his father. Remember, when the father's dead in the old days, the father would be Isaac. And the father, of course, would pass on the inheritance to the older son. Esau's the older son. Jacob and the mother plotted to cut Esau out of the inheritance. And so they brought Jacob into the father's tent when he's dying, he's blind. And the father said, is that you, Esau? Yes, that's me, Pop. Liars. Doesn't sound like you. Reach your hand out so I can touch you. Well, Esau was a hairy, kind of a hairy fellow. And they put out his skin, so the old man rubbed the skin. And he said, oh, okay, fix me my favorite meal, Esau. And the wife had fixed the favorite meal already and had it prepared and gave it to him. And then Isaac passed the inheritance to Jacob, but he thought it was Esau. When Esau came back, he was very mad, understandably, and Jacob fled. Years later, when Jacob came back, he was afraid Esau would kill him because he cheated him so bad. Instead, Esau went out and hugged his brother. Brother, I forgive you. You're a rotten scoundrel, but I forgive you. Come back and be my brother. And yet the Bible says, even though all these good things are associated with Esau and all these rotten things associated with Jacob, God says, Jacob, here, I love. Esau, I hate. Now, scratch your head on that one. How could God hate the good boy and love the evil boy? What's the difference? Well, Jacob had the righteousness of God. And that's why God said, I love you because you have my righteousness. You're in my family. Jacob never did. Esau never did. So the grace of God was available to both boys. So the one boy, by human viewpoint, was marvelous, wonderful. The other boy was rotten, horrible. And God's attitude is not based on what you do, except for this one decision. And that one boy made that decision. And you'll notice when he made the decision to become a believer, his life didn't magically change. He was still a rotten person, even coward. Now, when he got to be an old man, he finally started studying Bible doctrine, and he did reach maturity, but it took him a long time. For most of his life, he was a bad person. So when people say, well, I believe in Christ, my life magically changed. If it magically changed, you're just trying to smoke people on the outside. You're still the same person you were. Not true. But as you learn Bible doctrine, yes, you will change, but it's a progressive process. It's the relative side of your spiritual life. And that's what we want you to do. You'll take Bible doctrine and you'll apply it to life. When problems come, you have the problem-solving devices in this book. Problem-solving devices. We all got problems. What's a problem-solving device? We all got hardships. Well, how am I going to solve them? Well, again, God wants you to reach this level. And if you want it, that's a guarantee you'll get there. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.